Okay, everybody. Good afternoon. We're going to make a start. It's great to see you. I'm pleased that it hasn't started raining yet, although it's just looking a bit grim, isn't it? We're gonna launch straight in because there's a fair bit to cover over the next little while, and just to get a little just out of interest, really. I know when people ask questions, most of us can never be bothered to raise our hand. But spare me a little bit of enthusiasm. Out of interest, how many of us in the room right now would say that the word perfectionist describes me? Give me a wave, all the perfectionists. It's so nice. I feel like this is a group that we can sort of give each other therapy in. Perfectly, obviously. How many would say, oh yeah, probably the word control freak or the words control freak would I could relate to that. What about anyone here who you feel like everyone's a bit afraid of failing, but you feel like fear of failure is a big thing in your life? Give me a wave. All right, so there's loads of us. So the first thing to say is, isn't it encouraging that we're not the only person for whom this is a struggle? And one of the things that's been a battle for me for years really has been how do I move in the things of the Holy Spirit, which unfortunately just involve risk. They just do. So I wish that this seminar could be how to remove the need for risk and faith from being naturally supernatural. That would be oh my word, if I could give that talk one day, I'd be laughing. But unfortunately, there's never going to be a place, it's never going to happen, where we remove the need for risk and the potential for us to have misheard or to have got things wrong. You know, it says in the scripture, God says, when I speak to Moses, I don't speak to Moses like other people. I speak to Moses face to face. And the implication of that is Moses is the only one who got to chat to the Lord face to face. And for the rest of us, it's kind of like it's that riddle. It's that butterfly. It's that little nudge. Is this him or isn't him? I don't know. There's only one way to find out. I'll have to do it. And then I'll find out afterwards, which for lots of us for whom those categories apply, failure, being control freaks, being perfectionists, that puts us it's because of that aspect of our personality that makes it a challenge. But even if you don't have that, it still involves risk and failure. Mike, just the other night, when he tried to give his talk, I always love it when Mike sort of just begins a talk and then he goes, and then sort of looks up into the clouds. I always think, uh-oh, what's about to happen? But he, you know, when he said about, you know what, I think maybe there's some people here and you're meant to give your lives to Jesus tonight. And then he said afterwards, he was terrified. He really was, you know. That's even for Mike, who is as far as is the most experienced person I know in following the lead of the Holy Spirit in that aspect, in that particular way. It still involves risk for him. And it still involves the element of stepping out in faith and feeling vulnerable. And so we'll never remove that. Okay, we'll never remove. But having said that, one of the battles and journeys I've been going on is how can I increasingly step out? Because I find myself getting really inspired in a place like this where you hear the stories. Like I loved hearing Mark Marks and Wayne tell some of their stories, you know, the other day from when they're in restaurants and when they're on trains and stuff like that. And I hear that and I get super excited. But I remember just about 5 or 6 weeks ago, I was on a train coming back from London, back to Watford. And I thought I heard the Lord say, go and sit next to this guy just on the opposite side of me. And so do you know what my response was? Absolutely no way. And I sat on the opposite side of the carriage, I put my headphones on, and I got off at Watford. That's the end of my story. And I've got so many stories that are so unimpressive like that. And the truth is, I found myself getting really discouraged over the years of like, why is it that I've been at more of these meetings than and almost anybody else, I think I must have been, but I still feel like I'm so stuck, you know. And I think for so many of us, the desire is there, isn't it? That the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's like I really want to go for it, you know. You don't have to convince me. I believe. I'm for it. But the reality is, I just find myself getting stuck. And so that's kind of the question that I want to address. But to address it fully, I think if I'd given this talk 5 or 6 years ago, my approach to the talk would have been, okay, guys, I've worked it out. If we want to become unstuck from these things that we're trying to see breakthrough in, here's the secret. We all just need to try a lot harder than we're trying. So let's get out there and do it. That would have been my talk 5 or 6 years ago. And I think over the last 4 or 5 years, I'm in no way an expert by now. But I've learned that actually that's probably not going to work. Or at least it didn't work for me. What I've discovered is that really what we're talking about with this is there's a question behind the question. So the question might be on the surface, how can I step out more when I'm wherever, wandering around the streets? How can I step out more when we're in our church and I think the Holy Spirit might be doing something but I'm nervous? How can I step out more when I feel like I might have a prophetic word for somebody but I'm not totally sure and I just get too embarrassed? So that might be the kind of surface level question, but there is a deeper question behind that question. And the deeper question is, how can I change? How can I change? And that question is richer and broader than simply, how can I go from not giving a prophetic word to giving a prophetic word? It's a much deeper question than that. And the answer to that, how do we as believers change? How do we go from people who believe in the theory of healing to people who practice praying for healing, or people who believe that God is willing to fill others with his spirit, to people who actually pray and expect God to fill others with his spirit? How do we change? The answer to that is multifaceted. And it's a very rich question. I think it's helpful to kind of just appreciate what do we mean when we talk about change as Christians. And I remember hearing Joyce Meyer, this preacher, tell a story about a dog called Fred. And she said, Fred loves legs. So anytime Fred's around, kind of like, you know, doing his rounds as a dog, and he sees a leg, he will go to the leg and he will have his doggy way with the leg. And so she said, like, what can you do to help Fred out? Well, you can kind of like, you can tell him off and you can put a leash on Fred and you can sort of like tie him to a lamppost and stuff like that. And that will work because if Fred's tied up, he's not going to be able to get to the legs. But she says, sooner or later, what will happen is Fred will slip his lead. The moment he slips his lead, he's straight at the leg and he'll, you know, he'll go for it. And what she was saying was, it's helpful to kind of have like, kind of rules or principles or things that we put down, but actually sooner or later all of us will end up slipping the rules or we're slipping the principles. And so you might have a lot of decision, I'm going to do this every single day, and I'm not saying that's unhelpful, sometimes it is helpful, but the real sort of the real kind of goal is not the leash and the rules and the stuff that's on the surface. The real goal is internal change. And what Fred needs is he needs some work done inside of him so that when, whether he's got a lead on him or not, he's not going to go after the legs. And when we understand God's plan for our transformation, it's important to understand that that is his plan. The way that he's into change is not from the outside in. It's from the inside out. And so we're told in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, this is a prophecy for kind of the New Testament times, the days that we find ourselves living in as we follow God together. It says, God says, I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So he is in the business of heart transplants. He is in the business of heart transformation from the inside out. And so if there is a hope, and I need to say this explicitly before I move on to the practical stuff that I'm going to come on to, but if there's a hope that we have for this transformation, it is not some techniques that we pick up at a seminar. It's God. It's our Father. It's his working in our spirits that we might be changed from the inside out. So what I would do and what I do is I come to the Lord now and I say, I'm a perfectionist control freak with a major fear of failure. You know all these things about me, Lord, and still you love me. Would you continue to free me up? Would you continue to change me and help me? And here's the key bit. Help me to partner with you as you transform me from the inside out. And so how is it that we can partner with God in this process of transformation? Well, to answer that question, and again, I can only really answer it from one angle, in this seminar. But to answer that question, I want to look at a little passage that you can find in John chapter 8. Starting in verse 31, I'm just going to read two verses and then we're going to return to it in a minute. Verse 31 of John chapter 8 says, "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" We're looking for freedom. All of us have an ambition. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be freer, to pray for people? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be bolder, to take risks? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be free from our fears? We want freedom. We want freedom in this area of the naturally supernatural, but we also want freedom from our addictions and our insecurities and all the other stuff that stresses us out. We want freedom. And part of the promise of what it is to be one of Jesus' people is this thing of freedom. How do we get it? Jesus says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And I don't know about you, but I find whenever I'm in an environment where I'm really secure, you know, I'm really kind of like know kind of deep down that this is my place and this is who I am, then I act freer. So whenever I go to my parents' house, Beth tells me I revert to acting like a 15-year-old kid, and I do. I walk in and I'm like, I am done being an adult. I am back home. Here's the grandchildren, Mum. You wanted them. You can look after them. Dad, you will find me watching a film. Bring me baked beans. Like, I'm just gonna, Beth is so embarrassed when I go home. But the reason I do that is because this is my, I know that, you know, no one has to sit me down and explain, Andy, you know what, your mum and dad love you and they really like you to feel at home. I know that they're my parents and I know that that is my home. So because I have that knowledge in my guts, it affects my behavior. And here's the thing, when we understand truths deep in our guts, then it's impossible for our behavior not to be affected. And so I could say, all right, let's all decide we're all going to pray for one person every single day. And I'm going to come on to stuff that could be practical, that could help us in that way. But I want to address the root of the issue, which is the knowledge that that we know certain things in our heads, but it hasn't yet penetrated into our bellies. Like, we haven't got it yet in our souls. So when we understand deep inside that, for example, we are sons and daughters of the King, then we walk around with that kind of like heavenly identity. Our issue is that for lots of us, and I'll put myself in this category a lot of the time, for lots of us, it's a theory in our heads that God's our Father, but we're not totally sure that he really is deep down inside. And so it's as if we walk into the porch of God's house and we're just hanging around in the entranceway rather than going in and sitting down in the living room. When we know deep inside that we're forgiven for everything, everything we've ever thought, everything we've ever said, everything we've ever done or not done, when you know that deep inside, you are freer to forgive other people. When you know deep inside that God's desire is generosity and abundance in the outpouring of his blessing, when that's not just a theory, but it's like a knowledge in your belly, then suddenly the way that you approach praying for another person or the way that we're kind of and weigh up the odds of taking a risk begin to change. And so it's not truth that you know in your head that sets you free. It's truth that you know in your guts that brings freedom. And there's something else that's going on at play as well, because perhaps you can relate to this. Have you ever found it? You come to a conference or you go to church maybe one Sunday or something like that, and you feel like you get a revelation. You feel like, oh my word, for you know, maybe for the first time, I understand this in a new way. Like, I really get that God's up for filling people with his Holy Spirit. I really get that. Ever found that you get it, and then within, I don't know, like a week or something like that, you feel like you've lost it again? It's like you get the revelation for a bit, and you see it just for a little while, and then it fades away. And what is with that? Like, what is happening with that? Probably a lot of things, but definitely one thing that's happening is that there's something else going on. There's another state of play. And so I just want to reread this passage here and carry on in the conversation that Jesus is having with the Jewish leaders. So John chapter 8, verse 31. "To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?' Jesus replied, 'Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, that yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. I love Jesus' confrontations with people. They say, Abraham is our father. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Wrong again. And then Jesus says this. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come here on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. Boom! Doesn't say boom, but it should. You belong to your father, the devil. And then he says, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. And I think it's a fascinating thing that in this passage where that famous verse, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, Jesus goes on to talk about the fact that there's somebody else involved in the whole conversation, and the someone else is the devil, and the devil's speciality is lying. And one of the things it's helpful for us to be aware of, and I know this might sound super spiritual if you've never been to anything like Naturally Supernatural before, but is that there is a devil, and he is our enemy, and he is interested in you. He knows your name, and he does not want you to have freedom. Woohoo! That's not exactly a cheerful thought, is it? But Jesus took the devil seriously, and so should we. This is the main passage where Jesus talks about the devil, and the main thing he focuses on is the fact that the devil is an amazing liar. And so in the way that we might speak English, the devil speaks in lies. It's his native language. And the devil's strategy, one of the devil's key objectives, is to undermine the truth that God speaks to us, the truth that God shares with us. So the first time the devil pops up in the Bible is the Garden of Eden. And in Eden, Eve is there, and the devil comes against Eve, not with a stick or a gun or a tank, but with a lie. That's what he comes to Eve with a lie. And what he says to her is that, oh, if you eat this, you know, if you eat this fruit from this tree, then you'll become like God. Jesus, when he's baptized, the first thing that happens after that wonderful moment, which for me is like a Naturally Supernatural, like conference type high experience where he's baptized by the Father speaks over him. The very next thing that happens is he goes into the wilderness and the devil comes to him. And what the Father spoke at Jesus' baptism, if the Father said, you're my son, you're my beloved son. Do you know what the devil says? If you really are his son. He just introduces doubt. He introduces a question mark over what God spoke to us. And I don't know if you've ever noticed that in the parable of the sower, there's that story of the farmer who goes out and sows his seed. And, you know, some of it falls on certain types of soil and stuff like that. But the first type of soil is it falls on the path and the birds come and they snatch it up. And when Jesus is explaining that parable later, what he says is that the bird represents the devil who comes to snatch away the gospel from people. And understand that it's not necessarily a given that we're the good soil and we just receive it and we produce the fruit. We can be all types of soil depending on what's going on in life. And so what will happen is God will sow into us truth. Whether it's here or it's somewhere else, he'll sow into us revelation. And then the devil, what he wants to do is snatch it away. He doesn't want us to live in it. He doesn't want us to grow into it. He doesn't want us to walk into it. And so he tries to kill it at its infancy. In the same way that when Jesus is born, Satan incited Herod to try and kill Jesus as a baby. He doesn't want us to grow in maturity in the things that he is revealing to us. And so you may have had a revelation that this can be through me. I can pray for people and see God work. Well, that's the worst. He doesn't want that to happen. So immediately what he'll do is he'll go to work to try and undermine that. And we can think, well, okay, what am I meant to do? If that's going on, how am I meant to respond? And here's something I'd never seen before until I looked at this passage. Let's come back to verse 31 of chapter 8. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus says, listen to this, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So it's not about truth that you hear, it's about truth that you hold. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I remember listening to a talk by a guy called John Mark Comer. Mike mentioned him the other day. But he said something that I found so helpful. He said, when we talk about spiritual warfare, when we talk about fighting Satan, before it's a battle of against demons and exorcism, first of all, for all of us, it is a battle to internalize the truths of God over and against the lies of the enemy. A battle to internalize the truths of God over and against the lies of the enemy. And the place where that battle takes place is here. The mind. The battlefield of the mind. And this is going to land. So I know this might sound like, wow, have we gone off topic? It's the only way you deal with some of the roots of this issue. All right, but think about the battlefield of the mind, because you'll have experienced it. Have you ever watched a tennis game or like a sports game where you can see that they've got, like if you watch Wimbledon, Djokovic versus Federer, the final this year, that what's fascinating about sport at a top level is you've really got two professionals who are a phenomenal kind of like athletes in their own right, but so much of it is a mental thing. And I'm terrible at sport, but one of the things that I've noticed is even for me, I find that the mind affects my body. So what I do sometimes is I play my friends I'm still friends with a whole load of guys from school, and occasionally we'll get together and we'll play squash. And I am awful at squash. But what will happen is, just sometimes purely by chance, because I'm just like, I don't care, I'm going to lose anyway, I'm going to be embarrassed anyway, so whatever. And I'll suddenly find myself like 8-6 up. And I'm like, oh my word, I could actually win. It's only 9 points to win. I'm 1 point away. Do you know what happens the moment I realize that I could actually win this game? My hand-eye coordination runs off the court. And I'm suddenly, I couldn't even hit it if it was the size of a beach ball. And it's like what happens is I tighten up. In the same way, I remember watching this, I'm into the West Wing, the DVD political series. And there's this one throwaway line that I've never forgotten from that series where this guy says, elections are won and lost on 1 square foot of real estate. And he taps his head. It's all a head game. Now, you'll know this if you can drive. Have you ever tried parallel parking when someone is behind you? Huh? You know that, right? We have to do it in Watford every time because the parking's terrible in Watford. And I mean, if 9 times out of 10, if there's no one behind me, I'll do a pretty good parallel park because I have to do it every day. But the moment someone's come up behind me, suddenly it's like, I have no idea. And I'll go in too sharp or come out. And what I generally do is I'll go out again. Oh, okay, I'll try again. And then I'll do maximum 3 times. And then it's like, I'll drive away. And as I'm driving away, I'm thinking the space was too small. It wasn't me. I can drive, but the space is really bad. And it's like, have you noticed that? So you're like, if there's nobody watching you, you do absolutely fine. But the moment somebody is looking at you, like suddenly, mentally, you can't do it anymore. That's what I'm talking about. It's the battlefield of the mind. It's this fascinating truth that what's going on in our heads affects our hands. And so as part of this process of internal change, one of the things that God is looking to do is renew the mind. And so we're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. And we can think that we're passive in that process, that we just sort of sit here and God just transforms our mind. And although he does the heavy lifting, we're not passive. And this is where we come back to this thing about hold on. if you hold on to my teaching, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So it's not just about hearing it one day and enjoying it for a day. What it is it's taking these truths that God reveals to us, and then it's deciding, okay, it's basically now a battle. The devil's trying to grab this out of my hand, and I've got to hold on to it. So what can help us, and this is what I want to spend the rest of the talk looking at, what can help us hold on to these truths that God makes plain to us? And there are practical things that we can do. None of this is rocket science. I wish it was more impressive and it was a better, like, more interesting sounding seminar, but it's the basics. It's just learning to do the basics afresh and reminding ourselves that they really do matter. So there are four things that will help us hold on to the truths. As we hold on to them, what we will find is the battle of the mind begins to be won more times than it's lost. First one, Scripture. Second one, the Spirit. Third one, the saints. And what I mean by the saints is the very unholy, normal people that are in your church, just like you. But I wanted a word that began with S. I'm a bit pedantic like that. So I said saints, the saints. And the fourth one is small steps. Scripture, the Spirit, the saints, and small steps. First one, Scripture. Scripture helps us to hold on to the truth that God makes plain to us because it is the main way that God speaks to us. And so when Jesus is tested in the wilderness, his response to the devil is three times, "It is written." So the devil comes at him with a half-truth or a lie, and Jesus just responds straight away with Scripture. It's the first weapon against the enemy. And the reason Scripture is so helpful for us is because so often we give our emotions primary authority in our lives. And our feelings are not as reliable as we sometimes seem to think they are. I remember when I was 13 and I fell in love for the first time. If I could go back, I would unfriend myself on Facebook. Seriously. And it was like, I was sure she was the one. My emotions told me that she was, so she must have been, right? So our feelings, sometimes they give us all these really strong signals and we think that that's truth, and that's not truth. What's truth is what we read in the Scripture. And so it can be helpful to have something that we cling to, like a solid rock in the midst of a storm of emotion that reminds us, no, hang on a second. Whether it feels like it's true or not, this is what I'm standing on today. And this verse about having the mind renewed, it's helpful to recognize that our minds have patterns. They have developed patterns. And what happens is we think a particular thought. The more we think it, the easier it becomes to think again. And so what can happen is Satan tells us a lie, and he may have told it to us at a very early age. He may have been like, you know, don't think necessarily demonic attack. Just think sometimes he uses people who are not very kind to speak lies into our lives. He tells us a lie, something like, God won't use you. Something like, you are ugly. Something like, you are worthless. And what can happen is we begin to think that thought, and then we think it about ourselves day after day after day after day. And the mind develops something called, and I don't want to pretend to be an expert on it, but something called neurological pathways, which is, it's a bit like if you imagine a jungle, a really thick jungle, and you're going to cut a path through that jungle, you get a machete out, you start chopping away through day one, and then you come back, well, you've already got a bit of a path formed, so you go back down through the path and you chop it up again, the path becomes clearer, and day after day it becomes clearer, so that just becomes the default place to go. And in the same way, what can happen is we develop at a very early stage a certain way of thinking about ourselves, and that becomes the place that we go, especially when we're under stress and especially under pressure. And these things are very ingrained into us. And so what can happen if we take the one about ugliness, for example, we begin to believe at a really early stage that we're just ugly. Then what can happen is we can hear a truth from God, from his word, like you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And indeed you are. We can hear a truth like that and we can think, isn't that amazing? Just for maybe even just a few hours, you believe that about yourself. Oh my word, I'm really fearfully and wonderfully made. There's a freedom that comes from that insecurity. But then you go back to life, and what happens is stress takes its toll, and very quickly we revert back to that old way of thinking that's just the safe place for us, the path that we've always gone down. And so it hovers on us for a moment, but it doesn't transform us necessarily from the inside. And this is where we can play a role in retraining the pattern of our mind, retraining how we think. Because, and this was news to me when I discovered this a little while ago, we actually have a choice about what we think about. I used to think you just think about whatever you're thinking about, right? It just comes into your head, and you're just there thinking about it. And then I saw some of the scripture that speaks to this stuff, and I thought, well, that can't be right. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 says, we take captive every thought and make it obedience to Christ. Make it obedient to Christ. So that's saying you can choose what you're going to think about. You can't be commanded to set your mind on something if that's impossible. So we actually have a choice about what we're thinking about. And so think about the mind like a body. With a body, you have a choice as to what you're going to feed it. And depending on what you feed it, it will work into its system for good or for ill, depending on if it's carrots or if it's cheesecake. And in the same way with the mind, we have a choice about what are we going to feed our minds. And not always, but often, not always by any stretch, but often you may find that your feelings follow on from your thoughts. So you can't control your emotions necessarily. There's no happy switch, unfortunately, for us. But you can choose a little bit your thoughts. So let me give you an example. If I was to say to you all, hey guys, let's think about Brexit. Right? Whatever you voted, okay? And I don't want to know. But whatever you voted, immediately emotion comes right to you. Because your feelings so often, what they do is they follow on from your thoughts. And so it's a helpful thing to start to say, okay, how can I intentionally begin to feed my mind the truth that Jesus wants me to dwell on or grow in or walk into? How can I intentionally begin to feed my mind with that truth? And scripture is a massive weapon for us in that. So for example, for many of us, I think the lie that we believe for whatever reason is that God is a good father and he wants to bless everybody, but probably not me and probably not this person I'm sitting next to on a train right now. Yeah? So that's in there somehow. So how do we begin to correct that so that actually what we're thinking about is the truth rather than this lie that we've somehow got into our system? You take a verse of scripture and you begin to feed your mind with it. So one example of that might be Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, not graciously give us all things? I'm going to dwell on that. Another one might be Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So it's helpful for us to begin to think about what we're thinking about and to find any and every way we can to memorize it and to internalize it. I'm going to move on because I just want to make sure I've got time for everything. Just one aspect of this that I'd say is helpful with the scripture. Obviously, you find every way of putting it in front of your face and reminding you and meditating on it and taking it in. But also, it can be really helpful to ask the question, if there's a particular truth that you want to grow in, ask the question, how would I behave if I actually thought this was true? How would I behave if I actually thought this was true? So there's a friend of mine who I remember one of his big lies was to do with God as a father. He just couldn't get that God loved him as a dad. And he saw all the scriptures there. And so what he kept saying to the Lord is, just reveal it to me, just reveal it to me. I want some sort of supernatural experience where this becomes just like obvious to me. And he felt like the Lord said to him, no, what I want you to do is believe it and then you will experience it. But choose to believe it before the experience. So he asked himself that question, how would I live if I actually believed this was true? And he said that he had a little girl. And he said that he loved her so much that he would, every morning, he'd wake up before she did and he'd be like, oh my word, I just want to go into her room and wake her up because I cannot wait for the day to start. Now, I have to say, as a father of little children, I have never had that problem. But that was his issue. So he was like, I just can't wait for her to wake up. Oh, I'm just trying to control himself to not go in and wake her up. And he was like, well, I'm not a better dad than God. You know, I can't love more than God loves me. So what if I began my day like that was the way that God had been waiting for me all night while I've been fast asleep? And so he decided he was going to do it. So he woke up the next day and his opening line was, "Hello, Father. I bet you've been watching me all night. Just try to control yourself. Like, here I am." That's what he started his day with. And he said he felt like a complete idiot. But he decided he was going to begin again the next day. So that's exactly what he did the next day and the third day and the fourth day. He kept doing that. And he said there came one morning when he woke up and he almost screamed because it felt to him as if God was literally staring him in the face. You know what parents do to their sleeping kids? We just like, I'll literally put my head next to Josiah on the pillow and just stare at him. If he ever wakes up, it's a living nightmare he's waking into. But it's like suddenly it became like reality for him. But the key for him was choosing to say, okay, how would I live if I actually believed this was true? So scripture, first weapon for holding on to the truth. Second weapon, and I don't want to call him a weapon, he's the Holy Spirit, but the role of the Spirit in this. If we can bring this to the forefront of our minds, and that's something we can create a habit of doing regularly, then the Spirit's role is to write this on our hearts. And so Romans chapter 8, verse 15 says, "The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." And one of the ways, it's not the only way, but one of the ways the Spirit writes truths on our hearts, I'm convinced, is simply by us being around him. It's simply by us putting ourselves before him, as it were. And think about it. If you ever hang out with somebody who is passionate about something, after a little while, maybe not for all of us, but I'd imagine for most of us, after a little while, we end up catching some of that passion. And so you will know Mike is passionate about food. And I remember when I was his intern, I went to more restaurants in that 1 year of my life than the entire 18 years leading up to that year. And, Mike is something to behold in a restaurant. So literally, he'll order everything on the menu, and he'll be like, "Oh my word!" He'll get very enthusiastic. "These olives are incredible, Andy. These olives, I've never tasted anything like it." If we go to a curry place, he'll always order a curry that's too hot for him, and he'll sit there refusing to give in, eating it and banging the table while he's eating it because it's too hot. And he'll just like wax eloquent about this food. And I remember spending a whole year going to these restaurants with him. And then after that, I went to university, and so I couldn't really afford to go to these restaurants. So the main restaurant I frequented at university was called McDonald's, and I went to McDonald's, but I found myself one time sitting there with Johnny, my mate, and I literally caught myself going, "Johnny, seriously, this cheeseburger, the cheese and the burger just work. This milkshake is like the nectar of heaven." Like, and I thought halfway through saying it, I have become Mike. How has this happened to me? And I was like, well, of course, if you spend enough time hanging out with him and he loves this stuff, it's impossible really for you not to catch it. That's what I'm saying when we talk about the way the Spirit transforms us. We spend time with him, and maybe this sounds simplistic to you, but I really believe it's true. You spend time in his presence, you're transformed by him. And presence matters more than we realize when we talk about internalizing truth. It's more than just words that speak of truth, so much more. So let me put it in the reverse for you. Imagine if you grew up and you're into sport or you're into drama or you're into art or whatever it is, and every time you went off to a competition at school, your dad said, "Cheering you on, I'm cheering you on." But he never came. And so you'd glance over at the touchline and there'd be nobody there. You'd look out at the front row of the theatre and there'd just be an empty seat. And year after year after year, as you went off, he'd say, "Cheering you on." Would you feel like he was cheering you on? Would that be a truth that you had in you? Or would maybe the opposite be what you dwell on? In the same way, somebody might say, "I love you," and never be around. But the reverse is true sometimes. He might never say, "Cheering you on," but you look over, rain, sunshine, snow, and he's there, whatever the weather. Then you begin to know in your guts that he's there for you and he's with you, even if he's never articulated it, and he should be doing both. But even if he never has, the presence makes a difference. And if we want to receive some of this truth in our spirits, it's not simply about God's words, it's his presence also that communicates to us in a way that words don't. So our Catholic brothers and sisters get this much more than many of us. They have a whole ministry to the sick that revolves around simply being present with a person, without words, just sitting there with the dying, holding a hand. Imagine sitting by a fire and having an evening where you just sit there by a fire with a friend, not even saying much, just literally sitting with each other, hanging out. The silence is comfortable, not awkward. And then at the end, you might just have a short little chat. But the words have a power and they have a weight to them, not least because you are able to sit in each other's presence. The presence makes a difference. And so finding any and every way that we can to put ourselves in God's presence is such a helpful thing to do as we seek this transformation and this renewal and this kind of embedding of some of the early truths. So for me in the early years, when I started to get to know Jesus, I really, like I said the other day, in the ministry times, I mean, it's like nothing happens to me on the surface. Literally, I've never done anything. My ears have never even quivered when people have prayed for me. And yet what I realized pretty quickly is I need this. And so I'm just going to find any opportunity I can. I don't care what the call is. It could be for like women in ministry. And I will go down the front and I will stand there and I will just be there because I want to find every way I can to put myself before him. And the way that I would describe myself is it's a bit like one of those posh sponges that you can buy from like with the body shop and places like that. You know, like a natural sponge that's really rock hard when you buy it. And then you drop it in a bath and it stays rock hard for a little while. And then gradually, that crust on the surface gets softened and it becomes absorbent. And for many of us, we sometimes have this kind of like, certainly with some of these deeply ingrained lies, we have this crust, almost a protection, if you will, self-preservation over the top. And so we have to find any opportunity we can to get in the bath, so to speak, to be under the shower, to be in his presence. And gradually what happens is just by being with him, we begin to soften to the point where a little bit of revelation, like a raindrop, can fall from heaven. And this time, rather than falling on a tin can and bouncing off, no way that's true. Instead, it begins to be soaked up by us. You say, okay, we've got to be in his presence. Well, we're not going to be naturally supernatural for the next 360 days of the year. Like, what? How does that happen? It happens by asking, by sitting, by driving to work and saying, come and fill this car, by sitting on a train, muttering away in the gift of tongues and freaking the whole carriage out, by whatever, by in your small group, taking more than 2 minutes to do a token prayer at the end, by actually asking the Holy Spirit to turn up and just sitting there in silence and just being. It doesn't need to be complicated. It happens just by waking up in the morning before you're getting out of bed, just inviting the presence of God to fill your day and fill your life. But find any way you can. And there's so many ways because he's so willing, but just to be with him. The being with makes a difference. Final thought on this one. It took me years. I mentioned the other day, Beth and I have been married for nearly 10 now. And I'd say for the first 9 3/4, what would happen is Beth would come to me at the end of a day sometimes. And she would be really upset about something. Something might have gone wrong. She would cry and she would sort of tell me all these things that are going wrong. And my instant response, because I don't like seeing her upset, and I am kind of like a fixer, my instant response is, okay, darling, I can see you're very upset by this. If you follow this 3-point plan that I've come up with, you will deal with the problem. And I couldn't understand why for years and years and years I would do that, and she would get more upset. And I'd be like, look, just do what I'm telling you to do, and this isn't going to be an issue anymore. Why are you crying even more? I don't understand you. And until, to be honest, what happened with Caleb really helped me understand it much better, because what happened with our little boy was really, really hard. And I found myself time and again on the phone to really close friends. The best friends were the ones that would hear me, and they wouldn't give me a solution. And they would just say, I know how it feels. I know how I know what you're going through. There is no simple answer. I don't understand it. I don't feel your pain in the same way you do, but I get it a bit, and I'm with you. And suddenly I didn't feel alone anymore. And it was like I began to understand the power of simply just being with. Understand the power of being with him will change you. To think you can spend time in the presence of God and not be changed is like thinking you can press your face against the sun and not get burnt. The Spirit. Fourth, the saints, the brothers and sisters, the normal people that we do life with in church. This is important for how we hold on to truth. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." But I love this bit. "But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today." So when it's no longer called today, we can all stop encouraging each other. But so long as it's called today, we have to encourage each other. "So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end." We're meant to help each other with this. Think about it like this. Imagine it's a game of tug and war. And, you know, God gives you a truth and you've got a rope in your hand. This is my truth. And then Satan, immediately, as soon as you begin to kind of like walk a little bit into the truth that you've received, tries to tug it out of your hands. Well, we all know that what really helps in a game of tug and war is if you've got some buddies who can come on your side. And they can all grab that rope with you and they can help you hold on to it. And so when it comes to holding on to this truth, this isn't just you versus Satan and how am I going to kind of like make sure this. This is a team sport. And so there are certain things that you might want to ask some friends to say, "Hey, look, this is something I feel like God is beginning to show me and I want to take hold of it. I don't just want to have it for a week or two. I want to hold it and grow and walk and mature into that. So would you help me hold on to it?" And this, I'm convinced, is a major part of that verse, speaking the truth in love to one another, which we normally interpret as, okay, we've got to speak some truth in love to one another. Uh-oh, watch out. If somebody says to you, "Brother, I would like to speak some truth in love to you," you better duck because there is a cruise missile coming your way. But actually, speaking the truth in love, why can't it be, "I want to speak some truth to you," and the truth is, he really does love you. And the truth is, he really does want to use you. The truth is, he's really going to stand with you. "Hey, let me speak some truth in love because I can see that you're going through a time of doubt and I can see that thing that God made clear to you back at NSN or wherever it was is beginning to fade away. Let me remind you of some of the things that God's shown me. Hey, Andy, I can see you going through a hard time with Caleb and that must be painful and I can't begin to give you an answer. But let me say to you, when we were at the darkest point and when it felt like the light was never going to come and that all the truths of God were but a dream, but a vapor, but a gust of wind in the air, we found him to be faithful. And I know that you'll find that too. Suddenly, I'm holding a little bit tighter to that rope because someone's come and spoken some truth to me." So don't do it alone. It's so much harder. Do it with others. Do it with friends. Let's grow in this, mature in this, grab onto this as a church. Let's walk into it as a team. Let's walk into it as a small group. Let's walk into it the two of us together. The saints. Finally, small steps. James says, James chapter 2, verse 26, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." And the reason this matters, when he talks about deeds and he talks about doing, because we actually haven't talked about that yet, the reason this matters is that there is a kind of getting it. There is a kind of getting it in the soul that I am convinced only comes through experience and through doing it and through practice. I remember years ago talking to a guy who does this kind of stuff all over the world, kind of like goes off and sees people every time he gets on a plane, it seems like he sees a resurrection or something. And I remember asking him, you know, "You're doing this, right? And I'm just too afraid to do it, any of the things that you're doing. Have you got some advice for me?" You know what his advice was? He said, "Yes, Andy, you need to go and throw yourself under a bus." And what he meant by that is, go and do it. It will go disastrously wrong. And then you'll realize it's not that bad. And you'll get up and you'll kind of start to walk into it. And I thought, gosh, maybe I should do that. Maybe that's what I should do. Maybe I should just stand up in front of thousands of people and effectively throw myself under a bus. And then I talked to this other guy who was at the same conference who was a psychologist. And I said, "Look, I've just been given this advice. I think what he's saying is just go out and take a ridiculously big risk and I'll find out it's okay when it goes wrong." And this guy who was a psychologist just looked at me really thoughtfully and he said, "Do you know what, Andy? I'm not sure for your personality that that's the best plan. Because probably what will happen is you'll go out, you will effectively throw yourself under a bus, you will have such a terrible and humiliating experience that your response will not be, hey, that wasn't too bad. It will be, that was awful. I'm never, ever going to do it ever again. And so what he said is, instead of doing that, how about this genius idea? You just work up to it. You do it in increments. You take small steps. And that's such a helpful way to begin to grow in these things, to not think, okay, Mike's just given a word for someone who was born in 1972, whose name is John, who prayed this 2.5 minutes ago, and he's done it in front of 5,000 people, so I need to now learn how to do that. That's crazy. That's like seeing someone run a marathon, you know, in a super quick time and think, okay, tomorrow I will do that. No, you might do that one day, but there's probably going to be a whole load of steps in between now and then. And I know that sounds like obvious, but for me that's been a really helpful piece of advice. And I've discovered that as you do things, you begin to understand it a little bit better. If you were here last year, you will have heard me mention that I had about 2 months when Caleb and Beth were in hospital when I had to look after our other two boys, Josiah and Judah, by myself at home. And before we had kids, people had told me, oh, it's really hard work being a parent. Yeah, really hard work being a full-time parent. And I'll be honest, I was just like, you know what? Maybe it is, but it doesn't look that hard from where I'm standing. You know, you have a lot of play dates and you eat a lot of cake. And so I heard them say it and I thought, well. And then we had kids. And Beth, because she wanted to, decided to stop working full-time and to look after our boys. And I begin to see firsthand, oh my word, it actually does look pretty tough. You know, Beth is so tired by the end of the day, she can't even feed herself, you know. So that does actually look quite hard. And I began to appreciate it a little bit more. Then Beth went to hospital for 2 months, and I'm home alone, 2 months off work, looking after our two boys. And then I realized, oh my word, this is awful. And they would wake up at 5 o'clock every single morning. We would have to do the most monotonous things. The number of times I've watched the same episode of Peppa Pig, I cannot tell you. I remember while she was in hospital, it was my birthday. And so I tried to explain to Josiah, who was 3, and Judah, who was 1, what you do for people on their birthdays. Number 1, you don't wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning. They did not pay attention. The next morning, I reminded them, hey, it's Daddy's birthday today. And Josiah just looked up in the sky and said, for my next birthday, I would like a Velociraptor cake. And I thought, okay, this is all about you now. He did actually say to me over breakfast on my birthday, he said, Daddy, I've got an idea of what you can get for your, I don't know why he was whispering, for your birthday as a surprise for mummy. And I said, oh, what's that? And he said, a puppy. And I remember thinking, man, I would love to see the look on your mum's face when she comes home with baby number 3 and I say, darling, we have a puppy. But anyway, it was like, you know, it's that Chinese proverb of, I hear, I forget, I see, I remember, I do, I understand. I got it because I did it. And in the same way with these things, honestly, it's as you do it, you begin to realize the truth of it in a new way. So you share a word, and what do you know? Sometimes you get it wrong, sometimes you get it right. And so you begin to think, oh my word, he really does speak to me. Flip. And then you pray for someone and they don't get healed. And you pray for another person, they don't get healed. And you pray for a third person, then maybe they get healed. And you think, oh my word, he actually does heal. And suddenly that stuff that's theory to us becomes more reality to us because we see it. And so you can find any and every way of beginning to grow in this. So one key way for me in terms of leading ministry times, and I know that's not what everyone's trying to grow in, but I've been doing this sort of thing for quite a while now. And I found that the best context for me to grow in it is actually not Soul Survivor or Naturally Supernatural, where there's all these people. It's a small group. And so a little while ago, Mike and I wrote that book, Everyday Supernatural, and I decided I want to grow in doing these things better. So I just invited anyone from the church, if you want to join a small group, come and join this one. I'm starting it. And what we're going to do is we're going to read through the book, but we're mainly just going to do the stuff in the book that we're talking about. And I told them in advance, I said, we are going to be inviting the Holy Spirit to meet with us. And I told them in advance because I didn't want to chicken out when it came to it. And I still remember driving down to the church where we were meeting for the first time, feeling terrified. What if the Holy Spirit doesn't turn up? I'm going to look like such an idiot. And I remember walking in, and we had this room that was just so grotty. You know how church halls so often are a bit disgusting? We had this grotty little room at the back of our warehouse. And there was no ambience. There was nothing, right? And we just sat there. Someone played a guitar, I think, for a couple of songs. And then I said, right, we're going to do it even before we've had the discussion, because I do not want to chicken out. So I stood up and we said, right, we're going to invite the Holy Spirit. Let's all stand. We invited the Holy Spirit. And then we waited for what felt like a really long time. And then he just turned up. He started to meet this girl across the way from me. So a couple of us prayed for her. And then while we were praying for her, he sneaked around the back of us and started to meet somebody else. So we went to pray for them. And at the end of it, we were so encouraged, because it was just normal old us. And yet he'd still been there. You know, Mike wasn't in the room. The Holy Spirit still turns out when Mike wasn't in the room. I was like, he's actually still here, you know. And so it's like, find whatever your equivalent of that is. I remember when I wanted to grow in the gift of prophecy, you know, I was too scared to give people prophetic words to their faces, especially because most people, when you give a prophetic word to their face, just stare at you. And it feels increasingly as you go on like this is totally wrong, even though that might not be the case. And so I thought, I'm gonna learn to do it. And so I decided I was going to take some small steps. And for me, that was, I'm going to text a prophetic word once a day to a victim of my choice. And I went through a phase of, just for this month, Lord, you know, I'll pray, give me a person, bring someone to mind, and I'll send them what I think you might want to say. Well, I did this for 2 weeks, and I think I sent a lot of blessed thoughts out to people. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, I just feel like God loves you and stuff. And that's great to say. But there was one time when God brought this girl I knew to my head, and I just had a picture of an apple that had a bite taken out of it. Really simple thing in my head. And I felt like the meaning of it was, God says, you've got so much more of your life left to enjoy. You've only taken one little bite. So I sent that to her. And I got a reply just half an hour later. And it was from her, and I didn't know this, but she had been engaged, and she had broken off the engagement. And the day that I sent her that text was the morning that she was meant to be walking down the aisle. And so she said, oh my word, that was God. And I thought, I got one. 2 weeks in, but I got one. And I found a way that was safe enough. There was still risk involved, because there's always risk. There's always risk. There's always the fear. There's always, you'll never find a way there where there isn't. There was still risk involved, but I found a way of doing it that allowed me to work up in increments. And that now I've got to a point where, you know what? Sometimes I'm even brave enough to say it to their face. But I'm still on a journey. And I remember reading this book that was called Feel the Fear and Do It Anyway. It's not a Christian book, and you don't need to read it, because basically the entire wisdom of the book is in that title. Feel the fear and do it anyway. And what it was saying was, the way to get to a thing that you're really scared of doing is to work backwards. What would be a step to work towards this? Final thing, I'm just going to keep talking about my kids. I know preachers do it, and whatever, I'm just going to carry on. Final thing, my 2-year-old Judah. So just earlier this year, he was in the early stages of nappy potty training. We're trying to get him out of nappies, mainly so we didn't have to change his nappies anymore. And we came up with this whole plan, which involved chocolates and little golden stars and bribes and all sorts of threats and all sorts of things. But like, I still remember that we sat him down and we explained to him, Judah, because his entire life he's been wrapped in this nappy. Literally his entire life he's had a nappy on, apart from when he's in the bath. And we said to him, it's possible for you to do a wee on the toilet. And I remember taking his nappy off and sitting him on the toilet and getting him to do a wee. And the look on his face when he realized he didn't have to have this thing strapped to him, it was like, oh my word, you are telling me I can literally pee anywhere? And it was like, what happened was, he got the revelation, the freedom, the knowledge came to him. And then do you know what he had to do? Learn to walk into it. And it took him a while. And there was a lot of mess on our floors. And we had to do a lot of extra cleaning. But he's got there now. And that's the thing. You get the revelation, the truth. This is for me. Or whatever it might be. I can have prophetic words. Or he wants to pour his spirit out in my church. Not just on campsites. In my church. You get the revelation. And then the next part of that is learning to hold on to it, learning to walk into it, learning to take hold of it. And things that can be helpful, and I want to emphasize as we end, he does it. It's his grace. It's his mercy. If we think it's about our technique, boy, are we going to struggle and strive and strain and feel dispirited. It's his mercy. But what we can do is we can partner with him as he looks to help us. And these things of the scripture and the saints and the presence of the Spirit and taking small steps, what they do is they help us hold on to it. And sooner or later, I promise you, I believe this with all my heart, we will find ourselves sitting on a train next to somebody. I'm not saying it's going to happen tomorrow. I'm going to say it's going to take time. Sitting on a train next to somebody and feeling the nudge of the Holy Spirit. And straight away, the enemy will whisper to us, not you, and not here, and not now. And we will remind ourselves, hang on a second, he sends me out in his power and with his Spirit. And we'll know that not because we've memorized a scripture, but because we've internalized the truth. We'll know that because we've spent so much time sitting with him that the reality of who he is and his will has begun to penetrate our souls. We'll know that because we're doing this adventure with some others who keep constantly reminding us of it. And we'll know this because we've stepped out in small ways and we've seen his hand. And so we will say, that is a lie. This is for me, and it's possible, and I'm going to have a crack at it. Game, set, match. And day by day, little by little, we will find our mind is renewed. And we begin to win the battle of the mind. Maybe not every day, but more often than not. Why don't I pray for us, and then we better stop. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that your desire for us, Lord Jesus, is freedom. That's always your heart for us. And Lord, we just ask, we offer ourselves to you again in our brokenness, with our fears and our insecurities and our inhibitions. We offer ourselves to you again. And we say, change us, Lord. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to help us to partner with you that we might walk into those truths that you are beginning to show us. Amen. Amen. All right. Thanks for coming, guys. See you soon.